If you'd open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians, chapter 4. I learned something new this morning. I was talking to Janice Donaldson, and we mentioned the NCAA basketball tournament. Gonzaga's playing North Carolina. She said that she had predicted that would happen. I said, really? I said, so you are a prophetess? And she said, yes, I am. So anyway, I just thought you would like to know that. You ever look for the need for a prophetess? We have one here. You can go see Janice. So not only is she the boss of the church, she is a prophetess as well. So anyway, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as always, we are grateful for, again, just a fantastic day that you've given us, Lord, and to be able to gather together with believers and with absolute freedom. We get to sing to you, sing together about you. We get to pray together. We get to meet because we are Christians. Spend time around your word. We have the freedom to think about it, to talk about your word, to encourage each other, to be encouraged. And Father, it's good. And Father, there are so many believers who, throughout the world, that would weep if they had the opportunities that we have. And we pray that we would never take that for granted. And so, Father, as we gather here this evening, it's our desire again to continue to worship you, to give you the honor that you so rightly deserve. And Father, one of the ways we do that as we worship is to not only, again, sing together and pray together, but also to bow humbly before your word. Our desire is to know your word, to understand it. And then, of course, most importantly, we need to submit to what your word says. And we need your help, Father, to do that. Not only because it's difficult to submit to your word and do it consistently, but Father, there are times that we kind of resist that a little bit. And so, Father, we ask that in your kindness, you would help us. And so we thank you again. And we thank you, Father, again, for your willingness to help us with this very difficult thing. And we do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Once again, beginning in verse 25, Paul writes as he deals with some of the very practical applications of the Word of God. He says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Last week we did spend some time dealing with just the small phrase in verse 27, which is telling us not to give place to the devil, or not to give a toe hold to the devil, or to give a beachhead to the devil. Again, when he says not to give, that means to give someone or grant an opportunity or an occasion to do something. But again, the way that it is worded in the Greek language is he is telling them to stop doing something that they are already doing. They are presently giving the devil a foothold in their lives. And so they need to stop doing that, to stop giving him that opportunity, stop giving the devil a foothold. Remember, we spent some time talking about the fact that Satan doesn't need a huge opening for him to begin to inch his way to defeat you in your life as a believer. So again, the warning also about not giving the devil a foothold is not just about your personal life, but also in the context of what Paul is writing. It affects our sin, can and does affect the whole body of Christ. In the same way that our sin puts a wall between us and Christ, it also begins to produce a division between brothers and sisters in Christ. And so sometimes the division, or maybe the tension that can rise up within a church, is not necessarily associated with the disagreement we're having. It's got nothing to do with it. We disagree on lots of things. But what happens is our attitude towards each other begins to change because of our sin, because we have given the devil a foothold. And that begins to affect us. It begins to affect our heart. And so as a result of that, we are maybe a little less patient, or we're a little more irritable, that type of thing. And so as a result of that, then the tension that we have when we disagree, or whatever the case may happen to be, that begins to rise. And so really, What often is the case, because we can't say that it's always this way, but often the case is that when there is tension between people, families, etc., within the church body, it's indicative of what's going on in their lives as individuals and has nothing to do with the disagreement. And so that's some very important insight that we need, so that if you are aware, let's say, that there's maybe some tension between some people, as you pray for them, not only do we pray that God would help them to resolve the issue, but also you can pray with knowledge. Say, now, Lord, I know that there's a good chance that with some of these involved in this disagreement, it may be indicative that there are some things in their life they're not dealing with. And so we can begin to pray that the Lord would convict them of that, bring that to light so they can begin to deal with that. And that because, again, remember that when it comes to resolving things or disagreements, sometimes the actual disagreement is not going to be resolved. It's not going to happen. But we still are commanded to get along, to love each other, to care for each other, etc. So we may still continue to disagree and be convinced or remain convinced the other person is wrong, whether it's an issue of doctrine, obviously not the vital doctrines, we're not talking about the virgin birth and various basic elements of the gospel, or it may be a procedural thing or a pragmatic thing, and we're just not going to agree, but we can still, without being fake or phony, be very loving, kind, and gracious towards each other. Then he gets to verse 28. So in verse 28, he's going to get into a little more detail and more practical things as to what they are to do as believers. So he says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. The word for stole or steal is the word klepto. In the Greek language, you can immediately guess what word we get from that. That would be a kleptomaniac. You know, the individual who apparently cannot help himself when it comes to theft or stealing. The word means simply to take secretly or to take without permission the property of someone else. So Paul uses this again in the present tense. And the reason why that's important is he is, number one, emphasizing that this action is the action of someone's character. So this is not just, I guess I've heard people say this, I don't know how you do that, where someone, they take something and they may say, well, that was an accident. You don't steal by accident. You're like, you know, it'd be like me saying, oops, I have Tim's wallet. Or Tim immediately thinking, you know, that's not an accident when it comes to that. So it's indicative of the individual's character. And remember that in the society we live in, that there are many who do try to pass on this idea that an individual's behavior is not indicative of their character. Say, well, I mean, he's not all bad. Well, I'm not saying he's all bad, but there's a problem. All right? This thieving that's going on is not just a small little glitch in the person's life. There's some major error in thinking and presuppositions and attitudes in life of the individual. And there's people who say, well, we don't want to label a person. Yes, we do. We do want to do that. Now, I don't mean in the sense of trying to embarrass them. That's when we use labels. We use labels all the time. That's not where we, you know, write an article for the newspaper to you know, put a label on the individual. But we have to call things what they are. It's very important. That type of honesty is important in trying to deal with anything. And if we go along with someone who's living in denial that the issue is really pretty serious and that it's really an issue of the heart, then we're not going to be able to help them. You know, it's just we're all going through the motions, going through some kind of lame game that's just not helpful, profitable, and it does not glorify Christ, to say the least. So there's an emphasis here then that this action is one's character trait and that this sin was still being committed in this church. So people are thinking, wait a minute, what kind of church is this church in Ephesus? They got people stealing from each other. Well, first of all, in the culture back then, in some of the pagan cities, which I guess would be all of them, stealing wasn't always wholly condemned. It wasn't always just heathen opinion was that it wasn't always a wrong thing necessarily. In the history of ancient Greece, in Laconia, the southern part of Greece, there was some training they would do with some of the warriors, and they were allowed to, they purposely not feed them enough, so they would begin to feel hunger, and they were encouraged to supplement their food source by stealing. Now, that wasn't to cultivate dishonesty per se. It was supposedly to help develop shrewdness and enterprise. Of course, if they were caught, the snot was beaten out of them. But they were being beaten not for stealing. They were being beaten for being caught. That's kind of an odd thing. But nonetheless, that was true back then. So this vice of stealing, you have a church where you have maybe several individuals who are recently converted. They're still living in their old pagan surroundings. They may still be, or they are now, unemployed. And before, they used theft as it was normal for them to steal so they could eat. If that's your normal way of living, even though you become a believer, and even though you are changing and being changed, and even if you now are actually thinking it's wrong, when you're hungry, you know how to feed that hunger. And that can be a very real temptation. And not only one that's very real, but one you give into. So we may think that it's strange or maybe even scarcely credible that professing Christians in these churches would give into thieving, but they did. Let me read to you, this is part of a commentary. The guy's name is G.G. Finlay. He's from Finlay, is actually how it's spelled. It's from the 1800s. It was around the 1800s. And he said this about this passage and about the background here in Ephesus. He says, from the lowest dregs of the Greek cities, from its profligate and criminal classes, the gospel had drawn its converts. In the Ephesian church, there were converted thieves, and Christianity had to make of them honest workmen. So the words of verse 28, addressed to the company of thieves, vividly shows the transforming effect of the gospel of Christ. The apostle brings the loftiest motives to bear instantly upon the basest natures and is sure of a response. Because Paul makes no appeal to self-interest, he says nothing of the fear of punishment, nothing even of the pride of honest labor. What he emphasizes is pity for their fellow man. The spirit of self-sacrifice and generosity is to set those who are pilfering and violent to reverse their work and begin to become involved in unaccustomed toil. And we've seen that before, because remember that when he talked before about them no longer lying, he doesn't say that honesty is the best policy. What he tells them is that we need to speak the truth because we are members of each other. That was the reasoning he went to when it comes to this. And he says, for us not to steal, the idea there that he works towards is for us to have something to help out those who have need. That's the motive. So he doesn't say, be careful, you're going to get caught and you're going to regret it. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, now, if you begin to work honestly, you feel so good about yourself, so you'll be encouraged. He doesn't say that either. And that's important because we live in a time where, and it's been going on for a long time, but again, people borrow, in a sense, the moral standards of Christianity. There's less and less of that going on. But they definitely don't borrow our reasoning. You know, they definitely don't borrow the reasoning of doing certain things because we want to glorify Christ. There is a term that is used, you'll come across this sometimes in writing, utilitarianism. What that is an ethical philosophy in which the happiness of the greatest number of people in the society is considered the greatest good. According to this philosophy, an action is morally right if its consequences lead to happiness or the absence of pain, and wrong if it ends in unhappiness and pain. So what that is, what utilitarianism is the idea that we want to teach people to be honest, because if they're honest, that will bring about the greatest good and happiness to the most number of people. And that's the reasoning. And that sounds good, and it sounds true, but that's not the reasoning that, first of all, believers should be using. But number two, what we need to recognize, if that is the basis of being good and kind, it's not going to last. That's not enough. Remember what the Bible says. The heart of man is the most wicked thing there is. And it is so wicked and so deceitful that technically we cannot even understand our own hearts. Not really. It's very difficult for us to be able to properly evaluate our own heart. We need the Word of God to help us, for God to tell us what's going on, because we can easily be, and often we are, self-deceived. And that's always the worst kind of deceit to be involved in. It's one thing to deceive someone else, and I'm not saying that's a good thing, because it's not. But good night. When you start deceiving yourself, you're in trouble, and I'm in trouble when we do that. So this utilitarianism will never raise those who are morally degraded. Again, we can preach thrift or self-improvement. We can show them the greatness and the pleasures that come if your home is ordered correctly, that they will have the advantages of being respected, that they will still feel that their own way of life pleases and suits them best. And that's the problem. We leave them with that. That somehow if they do what I would call relatively good things, they're pretty much left unchanged. They've just changed a small amount of their behavior. And of course, that's not the problem that they're having. And so the idea is that if a man has love and pity for others and not just self to work for, he's a new creature. That's the idea of the Christian, is we are to no longer look to ourselves. We look to Christ and we look to others. And as a result of that, we will receive many of the benefits of that. But this idea that we talk about of change, the need of change in the life of the Christian, again, is not just so their life can go better. That's a great benefit, but that's not the point. The point is that as we change, our life glorifies Christ, and then our life becomes a blessing for others. And then, of course, we are the ones who reap a lot of the blessings of that. And so the goal is not just to raise man to being noble, which is what many individuals who try to help, whether it's individuals who are in jail, individuals who are drug addicts, individuals who are whatever the case may happen to be, they want to help them do good. And that's a good thing to a degree, but it's limited and it's never enough. That's why you've heard me say this oftentimes about AA, that whole AA thing. The AA, what it's become is the sole goal is to be sober. Now, if you go through the 12 steps, it goes way beyond that. But that's not what they emphasize. And when you talk to individuals who are involved in that, it's to be sober. And if you are sober for 20 years, you still identify yourself as, hi, my name is Bill, I'm an alcoholic. I'm like, so you haven't had a drink for 20 years. What is the deal? You never escape that. You never become anything else. You will always be identified by your problem or by your sin or by your weakness. That is not what the Bible offers us. What we are offered as human beings is that when we become Christians, we become what? A new creature. Old things are passed away. Period. The goal is for a whole life to be transformed, not just so you can be sober. In fact, sometimes being sober can be bad on its own because now you're able to experience all the pain that all of your problems are bringing you. Well, you need to be able to resolve those issues and deal with those things because the old way of dealing with them isn't helpful. And so we actually need to raise the expectation that man has for himself. I believe those groups, even though people are well-meaning, they don't raise people up to, they do sometimes accidentally, but the goal is not to have a high and lofty view of what man can achieve. And I believe that man can achieve a lot of great things, but not in a humanistic way. I mean as individuals who become rightly related to God. And that's what we're talking about. So when you look at this verse, then he also says that not only should this individual then stop stealing, which he is doing, but it says that he should rather, it says, let him labor. Or some translations would say he must labor. The idea in the Greek language, again, is this. It's the word that's used there has to do with being beaten, or the individual looks as though they have been beaten. The idea is that there is such exertion in work that the individual is not only physically tired, that's been induced by his work, but this individual looks like they've been beaten by others because he's so tired from work. That's pleasing to God. The idea that we need to work hard. So it doesn't mean they have to, you know, everybody has to walk around like they've been beaten up all the time. But the idea is there's a great deal of effort that must be put into our work. Again, this is not, oh, how great man is and how hard man can work and he can achieve great things on his own. No, this is done in obedience to what God says. It doesn't matter if you're amassing great wealth or not. We are doing those things that is the will of God, so we are to do this hard. That doesn't mean that you become a workaholic and work 80 hours a week. That would be wrong because you would then be not fulfilling the other responsibilities that God has given you. So that's not the response to this. That's a sinful response to what this is. But there is this idea that Christians have always had, and sometimes has been lost, depending on what period of time you live in, what we call the Puritan work ethic or the Christian work ethic. And the idea is that we are to work, and when we are to work hard and do it well. That's pleasing to God. And God has created us both physically and psychologically in such a way that when we work hard, again, whether you're working hard with your brain, working hard with your body, or both, that there's a sense of satisfaction that comes with that. It's fulfilling, and it's supposed to be that way. And so then the word that's used here, again, speaks of intense toil. And so that is, again, as we talked about this morning, about being individuals who set an example for others. That's the example that we need to set for those that are newer believers or those who may not know all there is about Christianity. And one of the traits that we need to show them is that we work hard, period. That's what we don't see that as. Remember, that work is not the curse of sin. Okay, work is not the curse of sin. The work that man did was cursed. But man had a job before he ever sinned. He was told to take care of the garden. Some people say, well, yeah, but it was perfect. He didn't have to do anything. You don't get that from the text. He had to tend the garden. It needed to be tending to, or it was going to grow wild. So he had to do that. So the idea then is that we are to work. Work is the will of God for all of us. It's not to dominate our life, but simply a part of our life. But again, the work itself was cursed. And that's why he said that from now on, it's going to be very frustrating. When you do work, it'll be frustrating, and there's going to be all these added things added to it. You know, whether it's thorns that are actually growing in your garden or the thorns that come in the form of people that are a thorn in your side at work, which we have those, you know, and there's a way that we respond as believers. But that's the idea. Then it also says here that he must work with his hands. And the idea is that this individual is engaging in an activity that once again, where there's a considerable expenditure of effort. It means the person is involved in business. The focus is on work in which he's involved with his hands. That's the idea with that. So it doesn't have to be necessarily manual labor. It's not against that. But the idea is that you are personally involved in this. And it says that he is to do what is good, meaning that the idea is that he is doing this because it is profitable or it's going to benefit others. Not that it's necessarily going to benefit him, though it will. But the idea is that I want to be a benefit, and I want to do this to benefit others, not just me. And the goal is that I will have something to give, that I may have something to share. The word give or share that's used there means to share with someone else what you have. So this isn't part of our tithing. This is beyond that. You take from what you own and possess, and you use that to give to those who have need. In fact, it was pointed out I think this is from the Greek's expositor commentary, that the normal word for giving is didomai, but the word here is intensified into metadidomai. And that's the idea that he's emphasizing the sharing or the imparting that which is yours and yours alone, and you want to give it in a sense sacrificially to help another. So in light of all of this, we need to remember that God wants us as Christians to be informed. He wants our minds to be renewed so that our behavior can be reformed. So the Word of God is to inform us for teaching, to teach us to teach others. That's what the Word of God is for. Secondly, the Word of God is not only given to us for teaching, it's given to us to reform us, to change us as individuals. To reform someone, you have to reprove them, and then you must correct them. That's what the Word of God is for. It exposes us for what we are, and then it corrects us. The Spirit of God wants to do a work in us through the book of Ephesians. As you kind of take a step back from the book and look at the book as a whole, I think that Paul has been leading up to what he's talking about here in this chapter. That he wants them to know that it is wonderful to know that what we have in Jesus Christ, to know who we are and to know who we belong to. But it's like Paul now, as he gets to this point, it's kind of like he's saying this. Okay, folks, if you say you have Christ, then you are to walk in a manner worthy of who you say you are and whose you say you are. You need to live in a manner, again, that's worthy. We're not trying to gain worth with Christ. We're not trying to earn salvation. We're not trying to earn the keeping of our salvation. But we've been elevated to this position, and now we are to live in a way that reveals the worth that we place on being what we are now. So now that I'm a child of God, if I value that, I will live my life in such a way that will reflect that I value that. So what he, and we'll get to this again, but so quickly, the idea is this. I no longer lie because I belong to Christ. And because I value that I belong to Christ, I can't lie. I no longer become angry for selfish reasons because I'm a new creature in Christ. And the reason why I no longer get angry and why I choose to live that way is because of who I am now in Christ. And I value who I am now so much more. Anger takes away from that. And so I no longer do that. Here, when it comes to work, I used to steal. I used to try to find the lazy way to try to find a way to meet needs. I'm not allowed to think that way anymore because God says it's wrong. And because I've been adopted as his son, and because I value that, I am now choosing to live this way. Not only am I no longer stealing, I'm now working hard with my hands so I can help those who have need. So what he's telling us here is that then our response to the gospel truly reveals the value that we place on the gospel and on the message. And for some, what it reveals is our claim that we love God and value him is false. It's not as high as we pretend it to be, because it doesn't really affect our lives like it should. And that's a problem. And that's the problem with the heart. So that's what Paul is getting to. That's why, remember, Jesus made this statement once. He said, you know, the one to whom much is forgiven, they love much. And the idea behind that is that the individual who is forgiven from much is the one who understands how deep and how offensive their sin is. And because they have a real sense of that, then they understand the cost and the benefit of being forgiven. And they prize that so highly that they cannot help themselves but love Christ with all their heart, mind, and soul. But the individual who's not really convinced that his sin was really all that bad, and we would never say that out loud. We would never verbally say, well, I mean, I know I sinned, but I mean, good grief. I mean, it was just a little, hardly any. I mean, I did need to be saved, but just a little. You know, we would never say that. But we sometimes kind of portray that. We don't really have a sense. Now, I'm not saying that we have to walk around, again, feeling overwhelmingly guilty of things. But guilt's a good thing. We spend too much of our time trying to tell people they shouldn't feel guilty. We should reverse that. When one says, oh, I feel so guilty. Well, good. It's about time. In fact, you don't feel guilty enough. Now, don't just say that in public. They might become embarrassed and get mad at you. But there is a sense where that is actually true. Guilt's not an evil thing. Now, there is such a thing as false guilt. We want to deal with that, absolutely. But most of the time, the guilt we feel is because we're guilty. We've done something. And in this sense, we're not really valuing God as we ought to. And so sometimes we have a general sense of guilt and we can't think of anything specific we've done. It may not necessarily be that we're just feeling false guilt. It may be this, that really in a general sense, I don't really value what God has done for me. And my life doesn't reflect that. And now I'm beginning to feel kind of yucky on the inside and I really can't put my finger on it, but that's what it is. So again, the idea then is, as he says to the Ephesians, when you get into chapter 4, he begins to get into an overview of what the church ought to be, which is believers, what the church ought to be worldwide, what the church ought to be locally. We are to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace and be strengthened in the inner man by the Spirit of God. When I'm being strengthened in the inner man, I'm given the ability beyond what I can do apart from God. In other words, I am living differently now. I am living differently. You are living differently. We are living differently. We are a community of people who are living differently because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when I am doing this, it is going to reflect in the body of Christ. And when we are doing this, it's going to reflect in the body of Christ. We are going to be seen for how we behave towards one another. And the Bible points that out, that the way we treat each other, specifically the way that we love and serve each other, that is the image, that is the picture, that is the power that God says when others see that, that would then convince them that God has sent his son. We see a picture of what the church ought to be, and Paul begins to show us how we are to walk. And again, he begins to show us individually how we are to live in a brand new way. And that began when he said, no longer live like the Gentiles. And when he said that, he didn't mean that if you were a Greek person, he wasn't saying don't no longer live like you have a Greek culture. He uses the word Gentile there in the sense of pagan. You no longer live like the pagans. We don't do what they do, but we also don't do what we do for the same reason they do what they do. There are many non-believers who do good things, and they do good things because it makes them feel better about themselves. Now, that's a great benefit, but that should never, ever motivate a believer. Because if that's the motivation, then pretty soon we begin to think about what good we should do, because what's going to give me the biggest bang for my buck? Well, if I help Robert, I mean, I'll feel good about myself, but I'll feel way better about myself if I help so-and-so. And so that's the way I'm making my decision in a sinful way, in that sense. So we need to make sure that we're not living like the pagans. Again, the pagans are darkened in their mentality. They are depraved in their morality. Their inclinations are based on their darkened understanding of life. They don't know really how to live morally. They don't have any basis for their morals. They can't explain to you why they should do good to anyone. Their relationships are fragmented at best. They don't know how to build up others. They only tear others down as they live together. And we are not to be like that any longer. And so that's why then Paul gets into this idea of putting on this new life or this new garment. The garment is Christ himself. We take off the old self, put on the new self, the new garment. The new garment is a lifestyle that the whole world can see. What I say I possess is one thing, but the way I live is another thing. We don't just tell a man about our faith. We want to live it out. He sees it by the way you live, by the way you speak, and by your actions. So when Paul continues to talk about putting on this new garment, again, he tells us that we ought to have a transformed tongue, the way we talk. The way we talk about people. That doesn't mean that we have to be dishonest. It doesn't mean you have to pretend that people aren't evil or do bad things. We can even speak frankly about people. But it's different. We're not doing it to tear down. We're not doing it to gossip. We're doing it because we truly care. That no longer becomes just a catchphrase to try to somehow justify our gossip. We don't want to engage in gossip. We want to do the right thing. Why? Because I have great value on Christ and what he's done for me. So as a result of that, remember Jesus said that it's what goes on inside a man that defiles him, and that's why then whatever comes out reflects his heart. And so I'm not going to lie any longer. That is the Lord Jesus Christ in our life. We are to never live deceitful before others, because the Lord Jesus is a truthful being. He is truth. He lives in us. Because he lives in us, we can't lie. We control our temper. We actually not only, it's not that we just become individuals who do not get angry. That actually means at times we do get angry. We become angry for the right reasons, at the right things, at the right time, in the right way. We know where to focus all of our anger when we do get angry. And we have so much control that we do not let the sun go down on our anger. That is the clear teaching of Scripture, is that we are to have control over our emotions, period. Whenever we struggle with emotions and we say, well, that's just the way that I am, or I've always, you know, all the different things that we say, what does the Bible say about that? You are not allowed to remain that way. Now, so I'm not saying that you're going to fix it in 3 days. I'm not saying that you're never going to struggle with that. But there's a difference between the individual who has, in a sense, just given in. That's just the way I am. Christians should never say that. We should never say that's just the way I am. We need to recognize it for what it is, that it's detrimental to the cause of Christ. And again, it reveals that we may not value the gospel as we ought to. And then also, because I'm a believer, I am now one who is a giver, not a taker. It's a new disposition. That's the new garment. I don't lie, my temper is under control, and now I'm a giver instead of a taker. So when you look again at verse 28, I want you to understand the totality of what this is saying. Number one, let him who stole steal no longer. It's an imperative. He's telling him, look, this is what you're doing now. It's wrong. Stop doing it. However, one of the principles we draw from this is if a thief stops stealing, he's still a thief. He's just inactive. All right? That's biblical. When a thief stops stealing, he's still a thief because he's a thief in his heart. How do you correct that? That's what he says. But rather, as opposed to this, he needs to work. In fact, he needs to work with his own hands. That is, he needs to engage in work. He needs to engage in work so much so that he's able to provide for his own needs and have extra because of what's going to be commanded here. With this extra, then, something else changes. Because before you can give something to someone who has need, you have to know someone has need. So your self-centeredness, which is the lot for the thief, changes to the point that you are aware of other people, and you are observing their life, and you are aware of those who have needs and those who do not have needs. Then once you ascertain the ones who have needs, you then figure out what you can do to help out. And then when you figure that out, you take from what you have. There's nothing in here that says you're trying to meet the whole need or not. That's not even the issue. The issue is you take from what you have and you help. When you do that, and that's your lifestyle, you're now no longer a thief. And that's what we want to see. If you've ever read any books in biblical counseling, they'll use this phrase. It's called the put on and put off principle. And what that simply means is that when it comes to sinful things that we engage in on a regular basis, we need to stop those things, but they need to be replaced with something else. It's not a tit-for-tat kind of thing. The idea is that we want that to be the expression of the heart, so that when I stop stealing, my heart is changing, but it's not changed yet. It's not enough. And now when I begin to work, and if I work for myself and provide my needs, that's good, but it's not enough. That's not what God's looking for. I need to get to the point that I'm so unselfish, I'm now willing to give what I have. And that's also at times an act of faith, because if I'm giving sacrificially, I may not have enough. Technically looking at it next month, but I'm trusting God because I'm living in obedience to what he says. And that's how we need to live as believers. And remember that for a majority of all of these people that he's writing to, there was no retirement. There's none of that to consider in one sense. Maybe that was everything to consider. They trusted God. They lived in obedience to what he said. And they gave what they had to help out those who were in need at this time. And so we need to begin to think in those terms as Christians. Because again, in the end, in general, what we said is that then begins to reveal the value that you place on the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for your grace and kindness and love. Father, many of us in our lives have been blessed by people who have come, in a sense, full circle. We've been blessed by people who no longer live only for themselves. Whether they helped us out financially, whether they helped us out with their time, whether they helped us out in any other way, our lives have been blessed by people who were true Christians and who are seeking to live a life that honors you because they greatly value the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray that you help us with our motives, that we will see the emptiness and the shallowness of doing these things that Paul has commanded because it makes us feel better, or that it somehow it enables us to obey you, but that we don't want it just to be that. And we want our hearts and our lives to be transformed so that it will reveal the grace and the strength and the goodness of Christ. It's amazing, Lord, how these very practical things reveal that. But when we think about it, it makes a lot of sense. And so I pray that you would help us to evaluate the way we live and the way we think. That we would evaluate our motives. And Father, that we would then begin to address those things according to your word and what it says. Help us, Father. This is hard, especially if we've been able to keep many of these things hidden from others. We're not always really motivated because we see no real reason to change. But help us, Father, to really have a very heavy sense, the weight of the importance of change, because we love you and we want our lives to reflect your goodness, whether anyone else notices or not. We thank you, Father, for being so incredibly patient with us so far. We ask, Lord, for a little more time and ask that you would continue to change our hearts, Father, so that it line up and be in agreement with the scripture. We thank you, and we do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.